Scripture reading tonight, 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verses 41 through 49, from the New American Standard. Then the Philistine came and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag, and took from it a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, so that he fell on his face to the ground.
Good evening, everyone. Well, evening hardly seems like an evening, but late afternoon, early evening. I wonder if you would please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read starting in verse 31. We find the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. The scripture says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' All the disciples said the same thing too." Now, if you would turn over to Luke chapter 22. Curiously, we'll start in verse 31 again. Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Two different accounts. Well, the same account. A little different information in each. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, one of the things that he told his apostles was that they would all fall away from him. He knows what is about to happen. He knows that Judas has gone to receive his blood money and that he will be bringing the authorities this very night. When he's arrested, Jesus knows that his apostles will quite literally scatter like sheep. But Peter is not willing to accept what Jesus says. "I will not fall away. Even if the rest of them do, I'm not going to fall away." He is prepared to die for the Lord Jesus. That's all there is to it. And of course, that's when Jesus makes the familiar prophecy that Peter would deny him not just once, but three times that very night. Peter says it won't happen. And the scripture tells us all the disciples said the same thing too. Now, while all the disciples may have said the same thing too, that they would not deny the Lord. I want us to look at Peter particularly in this lesson. For one thing, more is said about him specifically. After all, he is the one who denies the Lord three times. And the first thing I want us to notice about what Peter says is that on one level, it's almost admirable. If we think about it, Peter is at least saying that he is the Lord's man. No, Lord, I am with you. If soldiers had burst into the room at that very moment, and if they had said, deny this man or die, I am persuaded that Peter would have said, you're just going to have to kill me. As long as he was in the Lord's presence there, I think that's exactly what he would have said. And we admire confidence like that. We see figures in the Scriptures who show that kind of confidence in God, that kind of confidence in the Lord Jesus. It is inspiring to us. We might see Peter's confident assertion here, in some ways, perhaps at least, similar to David's confidence as he faced Goliath. Now, you come to me with a sword. You come to me with a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord. You know, David was confident. Or maybe like Elijah's confidence at Mount Carmel. Here he is, the only one there. All the other people were Baal worshipers. He's the only prophet of God there. And he knows how this is going to turn out. He's confident that God is going to respond by fire, and God does. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, King, you can throw us into that, fire. You can do that, that lion's den, that fire, whatever you're going to do to us, you can do it. But we're not going to bow down before your idol. We're not going to do it. Incredible confidence in God. And, we admire that. I think we do. But there's a difference, isn't there, between the confidence expressed by Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, by Elijah, by David against Goliath. There's a difference in that and what Peter did. Because their confidence is in God. Peter's confidence is in himself. I will not deny you. That's the problem, isn't it? Nothing wrong with having confidence in God. And by the way, our confidence in God should be unshakable. It should be. But Peter isn't expressing confidence in God here. He's expressing confidence in himself. Actually, he's expressing overconfidence in himself. And the truth is, confidence is a quality that we tend to admire in the Scriptures and even in our own culture. That may not be true in every culture, that confidence is really admired, but in American culture it seems to be. I mean, here's a company that wants to hire someone for a job. They've got two men who apply. After looking at the applications, they decide to interview these two men for the position, and at the interview they describe what they're looking for to fill the position. And the first candidate says this. He says, I think I can do that. I've done some of that kind of work before. I kind of like that kind of work. I'm not sure about all the details, but I'll give you my best. Second candidate comes to the interview and he says, can I do that kind of work? Are you kidding me? I've done that kind of work all my life. I can do everything that you've described. In fact, I can do more than you've described. Can I do this job? I was born to do this job. Okay, so I've painted the second guy as more than a little obnoxious, but who probably gets the job? The guy who's got the confidence and expresses confidence that he can do what's being asked. He's the one who's more likely to get it. What kind of witnesses do lawyers want in court cases? They want confident witnesses. They want witnesses that can persuade a jury. In almost any kind of verbal dispute or discussion, it's important to sound right. Many people have been persuaded of many, many things, not because those things were true, but because those things were expressed in a confident manner. And that seems to be particularly true in religious discussions nowadays. People who want to convince somebody of the truth, of what they believe to be the truth, they come across as really confident. Can't express any doubt about it. If you express any doubt about it, they might say, well, I'm not so sure. You got to be confident about that. If we have doubts, we don't talk about those. We state our views as though that only the misguided would really believe anything else. Now, I'm not saying that's the attitude we ought to have. But that's how a lot of folks look at this. That's how they act. That's how they talk. They were trying to convince somebody, even in the church. We lack confidence in our leaders. We gravitate to those who seem to have the attitude, I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. You follow me and the church will grow. We don't like the idea of having to struggle to know what to do. That's messy. We don't like to do that. We want to be around people who have answers. And when someone speaks confidently, well, we tend to think maybe they've got the answer we're looking for. Now, that's Peter's problem. He's more confident than he really ought to be, thinking he has more answers than he really does. But when we're impressed by someone who sounds confident, who seems to have it all together, who seems to know exactly what he's doing in this life, we forget about all these admonitions in the Bible about pride. We may say, what's this got to do with pride? Well, that's what pride is. It's an inordinate view of one's self or of one's accomplishments or of one's character. Peter thought more of his character than he should have. He thought he was stronger than he actually was. The scriptures tell us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's Proverbs 16, verse 18, and Peter certainly stumbled there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. I think about a dark room. And so we want to go through this dark room, and it's a room that we're immensely familiar with. We know everything about this room. We know where every piece of furniture is. We can literally walk blindfolded through this room. Well, the light's off. Light switch is on the other side of the room. But we know this room, and so we're going to just walk right across to the light switch. What we don't know is that someone has moved a piece of furniture. And so our confidence becomes our undoing. We move confidently across the room and we hit something and we fall. It's the person who moves through that room less confidently, kind of feeling their way with their hands and maybe with their feet. Probably the last thing we hear from a guy who goes off a cliff is, come on, fellas, I know it's this way, you know. Bill Cosby used to have a routine where he did that about a dark room and a guy going through a dark room and how scary it really was. That's the cautionary tale. When we really think we've got it all together, we really think we got this all figured out, that's when we need to be careful because we're setting ourselves up for a fall. We need to always proceed with caution. And yet, it's tempting, it's easy for us to think we know when we don't. We have to be careful about that attitude of overconfidence. It's not just dangerous because it expresses a confidence in self. It's dangerous because it blinds us to a knowledge of the truth. That's the real danger, spiritually speaking. It keeps us from seeing the truth of God by preventing us from seeking it. We've been talking about elders for the last couple of Sundays. And that's a subject about which probably almost every person in this room knows a fair amount already. And I think it's probably easy for people when they hear lessons about subjects that they know an awful lot about to think, oh, well, I know all this. And so I don't really have to pay that much attention to it. I don't really have to be careful at how I'm hearing. I know what's going on here. I used to be the father of two teenagers. If you have teenagers, or if you have ever had teenagers, then you can understand this point very easily. It has been said that you can teach a teenager, but you can't teach them much. Now, I'm sure that's not true of any of the teenagers in this room. But the reason is because they already think they know. At least that's the way it was with my teenagers. Perhaps they get themselves in trouble. And trying to be a good parent, of course, we talk to them and we try to explain to them why this was a bad thing. And this is how this happened. And at least my teenagers would always say this to me. Dad, I know. I know. But don't you understand? Yes, Dad, I do. I know. I know. But do you realize, yeah, I know, Dad. I know what you're going to say to me. I know. They were convinced that they knew. And maybe they did. But if they did, they sure didn't act like they knew. I know. When I know, then I'm not quite as pliable as I ought to be. I'm not as susceptible to knowledge as I ought to be, because I already know. Isn't that the same kind of thing that kept the Jewish leaders from accepting Jesus? They already knew. They knew he was not the Messiah. He did not fit the picture of the Messiah that they knew, and since they knew, he couldn't be. He couldn't possibly be. They were wise in their own eyes. And boy, it's easy for us to do that. In Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 25. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Now, what does he mean by that? Did Jesus literally hide the information that he was the Messiah from the Jewish rulers? He kept that information from them so that they wouldn't know? Did he fail to tell them that God had sent him and that they should listen to him? No, he told them. He told them. He gave them every possible reason to understand and accept that he was the Messiah, but they would not listen. Why would they not listen? What's the difference between those who received the knowledge and those who didn't? Because those Jewish rulers were confident already in what they knew. We know. We know. Don't tell us what the law says. We study it all the time. We know the law. Those who thought they knew God already didn't listen to Jesus. How ironic is that? It's amazing. Don't you know that it must have just galled the religious leaders every time Jesus said to them, and he said this to them frequently, every time he said to them, have you not read? They read and they read and they read and they read. And for him to say to them, have you not read? You know that it just got under their skin. It's almost insulting for you to ask me that question. Have I not read? But what he was really saying is, have you not comprehended? Have you not understood? It's the wise who think they know it. It's the wise who think they don't need to read it again. It's the wise who don't need to see it again. The wise who don't need to dissect it. We know. We know. We've read that. We know what it says. We know what it means. God revealed these things, though, to babes, those who were willing to learn. Those who recognized that they had something to learn. That is a characteristic of children. And we're told in the scriptures that unless we become like little children, we're not going to see the kingdom of God. Children like to learn new things. I hope we like to learn new things. Because we're always finding things in the scripture. No matter how old we are, and I count myself among the old. No matter how old we are, we're finding things that hit us in a different way. That maybe connect with something we never understood how it connected before. It's a constant source of new insight. We should always be reading and studying the scriptures and be open to what things people tell us about what the scripture says. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 16 says, don't be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? To be really wise, wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, not if we're overly wise. In other words, wise in our own eyes. Because then we are not amenable and pliable to truth. We need to be lifelong learners. We probably need to be lifelong learners in all kinds of ways, but certainly with regard to the scriptures, we should be lifelong learners. We cannot take the attitude, oh, we've got it knocked. We got this figured out. Nothing new for me to learn. Nothing I really need here. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Security is the problem. Peter felt very secure in his steadfastness for the Lord Jesus. After Jesus and his disciples have gone to Gethsemane, the Lord gives a specific warning to Peter. This is in Matthew 26, and it's in verse 41. An admonition, Matthew 26, verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, Jesus gave Peter here a clear indication that something was going to happen. Luke tells us that Peter was told that a great trial was awaiting him. But he didn't listen. He didn't take that warning to heart. We can almost hear him thinking, even if he didn't say it, I know. I know. I'm up for this. I know. And when Jesus says, pray, it appears that Peter disregarded his advice. He doesn't take the precaution. That's the thing that overconfidence will make us do. It will discourage us from doing that which might make a difference. Why was Peter so overconfident? We can only speculate. What we might speculate, though, is that it was because, well, he had learned from the Master for about 3 years. He, after all, had exhibited exemplary faith before this, in some cases. He had been privileged to see the Lord transfigured, one of only a few who got to see that amazing thing. And not only was he an apostle who had been selected, chosen by the Son of God, but he was one of the inner circle of those who had been chosen. There were all kinds of things that Peter might have looked to in his life to make him think that he was special. And he was special. But not quite as much as maybe he thought. Not as strong as he thought. Not willing to be taught as much as he should. I find myself concerned sometimes, from time to time, that there are many in the church, and I've been to lots of churches, who talk themselves into the same degree of overconfidence. Well, I've been a Christian for so many years. Maybe I've studied every book in the Bible more than once. I've taught most books in the Bible, studied the Bible in depth most of my life. Well, do you know how many gospel lessons I've heard in my lifetime? I have heard lessons from the finest preachers, preachers that everybody wants to hear preach. Do you know how many Bible classes I have taught myself? I have never, ever attended anything other than a really sound congregation. And all of these things add up. And they talk themselves into believing, got this. Got this. I know. I know what's going on. And then what happens is that services of the church then become not quite so important. What are they going to hear they haven't already heard? What are they going to be taught they don't already know? Who's going to try to encourage them in some way they haven't already been encouraged 1,000 times? And so maybe their attendance starts to slip. Maybe they quit paying attention to the lessons. They don't feel any real need because there's no real value to them anymore. If we're not careful, we can fall into that trap. And I'm certainly not pointing fingers at anybody this evening. But it's an important thing to understand that we need to continue to study and continue to learn. We don't ever need to get to the point where we think we've got this. It's a wonderful thing that we're Christians. It's a thing so wonderful it's beyond my ability to express it. But we need to continue to devote ourselves to the Lord God and His Son Jesus Christ. And do everything that we can to learn more and to teach others and to be a good example and to do whatever we have the ability and the opportunity to do in His service. Which makes this a little bit of a tie-in to the elders' lesson, which is the reason that I thought we might talk about this evening. Some people will consider the relationship with the Lord secure, so secure that, like Peter, they won't even pray that they might be strengthened. They believe that they know as much of the Lord's will as they need, and so they don't study their Bibles. so convinced of their own views that when someone else tries to explain a different view from the Scriptures, they scarcely pay attention because they got this. Let's pray that we don't fall into that kind of problem. Let's always have a longing for this, a desire for this, an understanding that we're not finished yet. We're not done yet. There's more to know. There's more to learn. There's more to understand. There's more to put into practice. And with the Lord's, if it's according to His will, then we'll do that. We'll continue to do that as long as we have breath. I appreciate your kind attention this evening. Why don't you go ahead and get your songbooks out? We're going to sing that song in just a moment. Before we do that, let me just say that, as we typically do, we're going to offer an invitation for any who have a spiritual need that we might be able to help them with. If you'd like the prayers of the congregation, if you'd like for us to have a Bible study with you, if you've got some other thing that we can help that's spiritual in nature, if you need to become a Christian, of course, we would be delighted to help you do that. If you are ready to come to the Lord in faith and to turn away from your sins and to be baptized to have your sins washed away, if we can help you this night, please come while together we stand and while we sing.